The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark. Jesus and his disciples left the synagogue at Capernaum and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick and with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." And he answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord. Acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our God. Amen. Until we have found God, we begin at no beginning. We work to no end, said H.G. Wells. That's a surprise. Didn't know that H.G. Wells is a man of faith, did you? He was. It came out in the way that he lived his life. More recently, in fact, last Tuesday, one of my favorite columnists, David Brooks, was writing in the L.A. Times, and he suggests that secularists among us, those who do not concur with H.G. Wells, may be creating for themselves additional hurdles as they take on the burden of establishing for themselves a sense of purpose in this world. Secular individuals have to build their own moral philosophies, whereas religious people inherit evolved codes and creeds. Secular individuals have to build communities, or try, whereas religious people come equipped with communities, whether they like them or not, and with covenantal rituals. Secular people have to fashion their own moral motivation. It's not enough, Brooks writes, to want to become a decent person. You have to be powerfully motivated to behave well. And finally, Brooks notes that secular creeds have been built on the 18th century notion of human beings as autonomous, rational creatures who can reason their way to virtue. And Brooks says, that creature does not exist. We are not really autonomous. Our actions are powerfully shaped by others in ways that we are not even aware. It is harder, Brooks says, to be a secular person than to be a person who lives into a religious foundation. I've only been to Palestine one time. Great trip. I'd like to go back. If I do go back, I would like to go again to Capernaum, Jesus' second hometown, the hometown that he chose as an adult, on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus set up house after he left backwater Nazareth. It's the place that he periodically returned during his travels in Galilee and later during his deeper travels in all of Israel. He would always go home to Capernaum. In Capernaum, you can see the ruins of the synagogue where Jesus worshiped, the one written about in today's gospel. And you can also see the excavated ruins of first century homes, any one of which might have been the home of Simon and Andrew and of Simon's mother-in-law, whom he clearly had affection for. This was home for Jesus. The gospel story today gives us Jesus with a life embedded in a community, in a context, a life with others. So having performed a deed of power in the synagogue, he goes to the home of his friends Simon and Andrew. James and John come with them. And they find Simon's mother-in-law ill with fever, which was no small matter in the first century. She was a woman embedded in her time and context, and so she would have derived meaning and purpose in the context of her community from running the household. And we are told that Jesus goes into Simon's mother-in-law, and having grasped her hand, he raises her up. He gives her back her purpose. He re-embeds her and reconnects her with the community and gives her a sense of identity and purpose again. The Greek word used here is egeren. And the occurrence of this verb in the New Testament is no accident. Mark does not use it accidentally. It is a reference to the resurrection. And I will raise them up. And what Mark is saying to us in the first chapter of his gospel is that the power which raised Jesus from the dead is at work through all of Jesus' life and ministry. It is the power which is to infuse those who name the name of Jesus in every generation. The resurrection is not something that's waiting for us at the end of our mortal days. It is the basis for our life story now. It should infuse the stuff of daily life. When we know this, when we know that God has found us, when we know that God has grasped us by the hand and raised us up, then we know our work's end. We understand that we are summoned to purpose, that we are summoned to grasp the hands of those who are precariously positioned, those who need good news. That is the work given to us by Christ. Last Monday, I was unpacking in the evening from my annual board trip to El Salvador with Foundation Cristosal. And I found myself unusually in low spirits. I'm sort of an even-keeled guy. I don't have a lot of highs and lows. I certainly don't have a lot of lows. So I was a little puzzled that I was feeling down after this great trip in El Salvador. So I was quizzing myself. Where did these feelings come from? Maybe I was just fatigued. It had been a busy week. Maybe it was that pile of work that I found on my desk in the other room waiting for me when I came home. Maybe I was just let down. Or maybe, as I concluded, it's because the work that we often do in El Salvador seems to have such direct consequences. And often our work and dedication to the faith, mine and yours together here, seems more diffuse. It doesn't seem to have immediate results in the same way because we are often buffered by material goods and comforts and better lives, frankly. Our efforts in El Salvador are so startlingly clear. I'll give you an example. One of the things that we're involved in is resettling internally displaced families. One current family referred to us was because a teenage daughter in her neighborhood had been targeted by the local gang to become the official girlfriend to the gang, an onerous form of slavery. She demurred. She did not agree. And in consequence, her entire family was placed under a death threat. And so what we did, and what we do, Foundation Cristosal, having established relationships with the other Episcopal and Anglican churches in Central America, is to take that family and to resettle them in another Central American country. A lot of the people who flee across the border, a lot of the people that we complain about, flee because they are under threat of death. And so we can do some good if we can resettle them in a Central American context. It makes a great difference to that family, and it is gratifying work. The church in El Salvador is the only church, the Episcopal Church, to have made a public effort to include gay people in their life and ministry. And gay people in El Salvador are also under frequent threat, certainly professionally. Often they are thrown out of their homes, and often in the rural areas they are murdered. And so there has been an influx of gay people to the Cathedral Church in San Salvador. And the interesting thing about that group, 50 strong, is that many of them, unlike the rest of our church there, are professionals. And because they are professionals, they are providing accounting services to the church. They are taking over the ministry with the handicapped. They are able to infuse life into the Episcopal Church in El Salvador, which is unexpected and which is a grace. In so many ways, our human rights work, our witness in El Salvador, is tangibly and immediately evident. And so then I come home, and it feels a little as though our work is two or three places removed. And I found myself on Monday night thinking about an English bishop who once said, "Everywhere St. Paul went, they had a riot. And everywhere I go, they serve tea." But we ought not underrate the importance of our work here at St. Edmund's Parish. I'm not sure I would want a riot every Sunday. I think tea really is much more my style. But we are under no less compulsion to articulate and demonstrate the good news rooted in Christ in our context. It is no less important for the people with whom we have to do, many of whom are not anchored with a sense of God and meaning and purpose in their lives. It may, in fact, be harder to effectively present the gospel in our context than in the rougher spots around the world, because material abundance cushions for us so many of life's pangs. And yet, the soul longs for deeper things. Until we have found God, we begin at no beginning. We work to no end. Capernaum was home for Jesus. It was home for Simon and Andrew. This is home for us. Simon and Andrew seemed awfully ready to stay home. In fact, when Jesus goes out for morning prayer in a deserted place, it says they hunt him down. It isn't even dawn yet. Everyone is looking for you. There's a line out the front door of need. Come back to Capernaum, come home. But Jesus has taken time to listen, and he believes the moment has arrived to expand the mission, to envision in new and fresh ways what God is summoning the people to do. And that's not a bad thought for us to have on the occasion of our 74th annual meeting. What is God summoning us to do in the year ahead? We need to listen as we prepare for the 75th anniversary year in 2016 of ministry here in our several communities. How do we listen? We have to tune our ears. There's a story of the zoologist who was walking with a friend down a city street. And he said to his friend, sort of out of the blue, "Listen, do you hear the sound of that cricket? Isn't that incredible?" And his friend said, "You've got to be kidding me. I'm supposed to hear a cricket in the midst of this traffic noise?" And the zoologist said, "Oh, it's really not that hard." He fished around in his pocket, pulled out a Susan B. Anthony dollar, flipped the coin, and when the coin clattered onto the sidewalk, 12 people in the vicinity stopped and looked around. And the zoologist said, "We hear what we listen for." St. Paul listened for the need and the hunger in all manner of people. He met them where they were, with a hospitable heart. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I became all things to all people, so that I can share the good news, so that I can share its blessings. And so Jesus, exhausted, takes a break, goes to a deserted place, and listens, and understands that the mission has to change. The mission has to move beyond the walls. It has to move beyond Capernaum. We're meant to love beyond these four walls. We're meant to grasp others by their arms, even as our arms have been grasped, so that God can raise them up to fresh purpose. That is what is meant by love. Love is not a sentiment, it's an action. I like what C.S. Lewis once said, "Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and broken." If you want to make sure to keep your heart intact, you must give it to no one. Wrap it up carefully around hobbies and little luxuries, and avoid entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You and I aren't autonomous, rational creatures who can reason our way to virtue. We are people inextricably related to others. We are called to press beyond Capernaum, to make ourselves a blessing. Our job isn't to convince others to believe differently than they do, to believe exactly the same things that we do, but our commission is to love them where they are, and to make ourselves a blessing. "You either believe in God or you don't," concludes David Brooks in that op-ed piece I mentioned. The point is that an age of mass secularization is an age in which millions of people have put unprecedented moral burdens upon themselves. And people who don't know how to take up these burdens don't turn bad, but they drift. They suffer from a loss of meaning and an unconscious boredom with their own lives. And our counter-narrative is to make ourselves a counterculture, a people with hearts unwrapped, not overly buffered by luxury, never content with complacency, willing to venture the deserted place and to listen for a call beyond Capernaum and to offer hands to those whose hands are outstretched, raising them up in Christ's own power. Amen.